Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13 this morning. We want to look at the entire chapter. And as we do so, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Father, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that brings glory to you and edifies your people. We commit our time in the Word to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Isaiah, and of course we got the theme, Judgment followed by Messianic Restoration, and we have dealt with this theme of Emmanuel here. First got the issue of sin, call of Isaiah, theme of Emmanuel. Now the surrounding neighbors of Judah are addressed in chapters 13 through 23. Well, what in the world is going on? The Bible tells us of a God who is in charge of world history. He is directing it all to a predetermined end. From God's perspective, world history largely revolves around his chosen nation of Israel. Other nations are important to the narrative in terms of how they intersect in history with Israel. The reason this is so is because God has chosen to reveal himself to the world largely, and I'm talking about special revelation now, has chosen to reveal himself to the world largely in conjunction with and through Israel. The first six chapters in Isaiah largely dealt with Israel's sin problem. The next six chapters thematically provide the answer to the problem as found in Emmanuel, meaning God with us, as ultimately seen in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. When Israel finally repents, and indeed there will come a time of national repentance, when Israel finally repents and accepts Jesus as her Messiah, then Israel will be right with God. And when that happens, the world will also be right with Israel, as noted in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. I'm talking about those who come to repentance. This brings us to the next section in Isaiah 13 through 23, which denotes God's judgment of Israel, Israel's surrounding neighbors in history. And these judgments, in effect, are precursors to the worldwide judgment that will one day come upon the entire world as then developed in chapters 24 through 27. So we've got examples of God judging nations in history, but that's leading to the ultimate climactic worldwide judgment that will happen in what we call the tribulation period that is dealt with extensively in the book of Revelation. God's judgment in history provide evidence that he will also bring to pass his final prophesied judgment to come, which will usher in the Messianic kingdom. First comes the time of judgment in which God purges the sinners out of the world, then comes the kingdom. Appropriately, Babylon is dealt with first. Although at the time of Isaiah's ministry, Babylon was not yet the leading power in the world. But that is the point. Prophecy foretells the future, which only God knows. God tells us what's going to happen, and then when it happens, it shows that indeed he is in charge of world history. It's not like things are out of control and I hope it ends up in the right place. No, God is sovereignly in charge. And that will come through loud and clear in our text this morning. The roots of Babylon go back to Genesis chapter 10. And its story culminates in Revelation chapter 18. Babylon is the source of all organized false religion that has been developing throughout time. Genesis through Revelation focuses on two major cities, which represent two major countries and two major systems. So we could simply state it this way. Yeah, there. Jerusalem versus Babylon. History is the tale of two cities. Jerusalem's a city of God. And of course, Israel's the key nation. Babylon, city of man. And of course, Babylon is the key country. Jerusalem is the most mentioned city in the scriptures, being found about 800 times in the scriptures. Babylon is the second most mentioned city in the scriptures, being found nearly 300 times. There are three prominent texts that prophetically relate to Babylon in a pertinent way. And those are Isaiah 13 and 14, what we're studying here, and then Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. When we think about prophecy that relates to the subject of Babylon, these are the central texts. There are others, but these are the central ones. These three texts interrelate. Isaiah and Jeremiah address both near prophecies and distant prophecies related to the end times. Revelation builds on Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Revelation builds on Isaiah and Jeremiah and brings it to a climactic conclusion in reference to the second coming of Christ. But note it carefully, there is a Babylonian theme being interwoven throughout history that comes to full fruition in the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 and 14 is the first passage that prophetically addresses this long-reaching Babylonian theme that really starts in Genesis 10 but is interwoven throughout history and comes to a climax under Antichrist. Isaiah commonly alternates between aspects of near partial fulfillment and distant complete fulfillment of prophecy. Let me give you some examples of this. In relationship to Christ's coming, unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was relatively near fulfillment in terms of the big picture of what we're talking about in terms of the prophecy. Fulfilled at Christ's first coming, the government will be upon his shoulder. Distant fulfillment. Verse 7, of the increase of his government, peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Distant fulfillment awaits the second coming. And then as we go to Isaiah 61, Christ quoted this in his ministry as he began his ministry. He quoted from Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, fulfilled at his first coming. And by the way, he stopped right there in mid-verse. He didn't quote this last part because it wasn't time for that yet. And the day of vengeance of our God, that will be fulfilled in conjunction with the second coming. What I'm showing you is that Isaiah commonly interweaves a near fulfillment aspect of prophecy with that which relates to the distant. And they're often found in the very same verse. And so we call this concept prophetic telescoping. There is an aspect of near fulfillment and yet far fulfillment. And there's a great time gap in between that we commonly call the church age that was not seen in the Old Testament scriptures. My point is, and it will be very important for you to note this as we go through our study this morning, is that this prophetic text on judgment, the judgment of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14, mingles both near and far aspects of prophecy throughout. And yet there is a coherent theme being developed that will culminate in the last day's judgment of a fully developed Babylonian system that impacts the entire world. So let's break it down. As we're looking at Isaiah 13 this morning, here's how I have broken it down. We've got the subject matter introduced in verse 1. It's an oracle against Babylon, a prophecy or a statement against Babylon. And then verses 2 through 5, near aspects of prophecy related to the fall of Babylon in 539. And then 6 through 13, far aspects of prophecy. Babylon falls in the end times. And then back to the near, 14 through 18, near aspects of prophecy. Babylon falls to the Medes, specifically mentioned in verse 17. And then 19 through 22, far aspects of prophecy fulfilled, complete fulfillment in relationship to the second coming. And so again, we have this interweaving between the near and the distant. Verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. The word burden is sometimes translated as oracle. It comes from a root word meaning to lift up or to bear. In other words, it's a heavy, burdensome message of judgment that Isaiah saw in the form of a vision. Now, from its very inception in Genesis 11, introduced in 10, but then developed the starting of it in chapter 11, from its very inception in Genesis 11, Babylon has been a locus of anti-God activity. It represents organized and unified rebellion against God. Nimrod, whose very name means rebel, was the founder of the city of Babel, which is short for Babylon. Nimrod was a type of Antichrist, and he was a mighty hunter against the Lord with the souls of men as his prey. Now, Babylon came to its apex as a world power under Nebuchadnezzar, as seen in the book of Daniel. It then came to defeat under the Medes and the Persians. However, the Bible is clear that there will be a revival of Babylon in the end times. There is, in effect, a second coming of Babylon, which will have worldwide ramifications under Antichrist. What began in embryo under Nimrod will find full maturity in Antichrist. And the idea of Babylon, as developed throughout the scriptures, involves not only a city, which is the epicenter, but also a system that goes out and eventually encompasses the entire world. God judged Babylon in history, and he will judge the final form of Babylon under Antichrist as well. Both of these aspects are dealt with in a commingling fashion in Isaiah 13 and 14. Verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. After the introduction of the subject matter in verse 1, as a burden against Babylon, the communication shifts between the voice of God in 13, 2 and 3, and then 11 through 18, and that of Isaiah in verses 4 through 10 and 19 through 22. Now, a banner was a rallying signal. The banner and the waving of the hand here amounts to a divine summons to the Medes and the Persians, who would overtake Babylon at God's direction, which they did in 539 B.C. When it talks about here in verse 2, when it says there at the end, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles, the gates of the nobles seems to almost be ironic. Because the Babylonians had a tremendous elitist attitude, tremendous arrogance and pride, high-mindedness. But God would bring them down using the Medes and the Persians. Some see a pun here on the name Babylon, which literally means gate of the gods, perhaps sarcastically as a play on the word Babylon. God summons his instruments to enter the gates of the nobles who thought they were so high and mighty. God said, come right on in, which they did. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar and his blasphemous feast there and so forth. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Note the emphasis here. The Medes and the Persians are doing the work. They're carrying God's water, so to speak. But God is sovereignly in charge. Here he commanded the Medes and the Persians, whom he refers to as his sanctified ones and his mighty ones who rejoice in his exaltation. They work to the end that God is glorified in terms of the fulfilling of prophecy. The Medes are specifically named in verse 17. Now, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, as I say, in 539. B.C. The Medes and the Persians are seen here as God's agents performing his pleasure. Whether they did this wittingly or unwittingly is beside the point. You know, God can use people without them knowing that they're being used, such as even the devil. the point is that God had ordained the overthrow of Babylon, and he, in his sovereignty, chose to use the Medes and the Persians to do it. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord in his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The title Lord of hosts is God's name that consistently emphasizes his overcoming power, especially in the context of warfare. Lord of hosts is the God of the armies of heaven. And in this case, the God of the armies of heaven chooses to use the armies of earth, namely the Medes and the Persians. Now, God could directly intervene, but he often uses instruments of his own choosing on earth in the process. And sometimes they don't even realize what God is doing. It's interesting. God said of Cyrus, the Persian leader, he said of Cyrus, quote, and this is in Isaiah 44:28, quote, he, Cyrus, is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. And he names him again specifically in chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Must be talking about the Messiah, right? Well, not in this case, small a. to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. God was going to use Cyrus to this. This is his determination, to use Cyrus to subdue nations. Now, whereas verses 2 through 5 relate to judgment, the judgment of Babylon that took place in the relatively near future in history, back here in the Old Testament, in 539 B.C., verses 6 through 13 look ahead to the distant future and find fulfillment in the end times judgment of Babylon in relationship to the day of the Lord that ushers in the second coming. Notice what it says, starting in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 6 brings out this phrase, the day of the Lord, which is consistently used in an eschatological meaning last things. It's consistently used in relationship to the last days, this phrase, the day of the Lord. It is found 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't necessarily refer to one particular day. Now, it ultimately does. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ comes in the second coming. But it's used more broadly, generally. It doesn't necessarily refer to one particular day, but rather to a season of judgment in which God directly intervenes and sets things right. And that involves a process. It's a 7-year process culminating in the day of the Lord. And then, of course, the day of the Lord extends on in to the kingdom. So the day of the Lord is a time when God intervenes in history and blatantly puts the reality of his lordship on display. Hence, it's called the day of the Lord. You know, the world has no respect for the lordship of the God of Israel today. And the reason is it's a day of grace. He's not intervening in just direct judgment right now. But one day, his lordship comes to the fore, and it's on display in a very forthright manner. Now, the day of the Lord has both a dark judgment phase as well as a light kingdom phase. First comes the dark judgment phase, and then the light of the kingdom. So we might outline it like this. Christ's first coming to cross. We live in the church age. I believe the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is to rapture the church out, to snatch us up, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then comes the great tribulation, 7 years, followed by the millennial reign of Christ. The second coming sets up his kingdom for a 1,000-year reign that merges into the eternal state. This whole phrase, category here, for the tribulation and the kingdom together, are called the day of the Lord. Peter brings them both together in 2 Peter 3:10. And so, you know, this is what we call the dark phase of the day of the Lord. This is the light phase, the millennial reign. You know, the day, there's the night and the day, the day of the Lord. And of course, you got the climactic point here, the second coming, which is in a very pronounced sense is the ultimate day of the Lord when he actually comes. Well, in view in Isaiah 2:12 is the judgment phase, as we have seen previously in our study. And that is also the case here. As we are in Isaiah 13, we're talking about the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. This is a time for the world to wail. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of severe destruction from the Almighty. And notice it says, the day of the Lord is at hand. This means it could suddenly burst upon the world without any warning. The time of final judgment that ushers in the kingdom comes without warning. It takes the world by surprise. You know, lots of times we talk about the signs of the times. We're talking about those signs that relate to what's happening in the day of the Lord. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You yourselves know perfectly. Anyone there? You yourselves know perfectly. I hope you do. That the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It doesn't have, you know, hey, it's going to happen. It's right at the door. Well, we are told that. But as far as the specific time when it's going to burst upon the scene, the world is not going to be expecting it. It comes as a thief in the night, unexpected. But notice what's going to happen then. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be limp. When it hits, wow, it's a humbling time. All hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. The description here is totally consistent with many other Day of the Lord judgment passages which describe similar phenomenon of fear and pain in conjunction with this time of coming judgment. Joel 2 says that in the Day of the Lord, people will wreathe in pain. All faces are drained of color. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 6 and 7, now see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Talking about the day of the Lord judgment. In Luke 21, Jesus spoke of this coming day of judgment, saying in Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear. The day of the Lord will be shock and awe like we can't even imagine. Jeremiah described it as an unparalleled time of dismay, as we just noted. Daniel 12:1 describes it as, quote, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And Jesus described it in Matthew 24:21 as a time of great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Note the universal aspect here in verse 7. All hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. The whole world will be engulfed by painful terror. They will look at each other in amazement, and in effect will be in shock. Talk about a jolt of lordship reality. This will be it. The following verses make it explicitly clear that a whole world phenomenon is in view, showing clearly this is a last days event. In the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, for behold, the day of the Lord, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Malachi 4:1. The dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. We're living in an age of grace. God's grace is being extended. And the door of grace is still open. There'll be some grace in the tribulation time too, but it's going to be kind of a grace unto death. Multitudes of people will come to Christ, but they will die. There will be a surviving remnant too, but behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. The context here clearly has the whole world in view, as clearly stated in verse 11. The earth will be made desolate and sinners will be destroyed off the land. Note the descriptive language here in these verses. They really speak for themselves. Wail, destruction, limp, melt, afraid, pangs and sorrows, pain, amazed, faces like flames, cruel, wrath, fierce anger, desolate, destroy. I think we got the point. Now the world poo-poos this. You don't believe the prophets, do you? Those prophets, they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. I believe the prophets. No wonder the Bible constantly describes this coming day of the Lord judgment as the unparalleled worst time in history of the world in terms of collective pain and suffering that the world will experience. Even the time of the flood, which collectively drowned the world, did not involve as much pain and collective suffering as will be experienced during this time. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This verse was quoted by our Lord in Matthew 24:29 as specifically pertaining to the tribulation period that ushers in the second coming and the kingdom. Therefore, we are not left to wonder about when this will be fulfilled. In context, as our Lord quoted it in Matthew 24, it specifically relates to the day of the Lord judgment that comes before the second coming and the kingdom. Note what Jesus says there more specifically. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. I note I highlighted this, which is a specific quote from Isaiah 13, verse 10. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it very specifically shows us. We're talking about that time that's right before the second coming. Joel says the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This phenomenon comes right at the end of the tribulation period, right before the momentous event of Christ's second coming. And Joel says this in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Again, I think that's when Christ actually comes with great power and glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But right before that, there is this phenomenon where the sun is turned into darkness and the moon, in effect, into blood, as it would appear. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Evil, badness, its moral wrongness, and the wicked for their iniquity, their moral perversity or depravity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. You know, God has a problem with pride, and it comes through over and over, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 11 makes it even more emphatic that a whole world judgment is in view here. The word world here in verse 11 is the Hebrew word tebel, meaning world, and not the word eretz, meaning land. The word eretz is often used in reference to the land of Israel. But the word that's used here is not that word. It's a word that means the world, generally. The whole world. Again, this entire immediate context has the Babylonian system in view that will dominate the entire world at the end, just prior to Christ's second coming. Remember, we're talking about an oracle that's directed at Babylon. In view are the tribulation judgments spelled out in detail in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 18. So once again, we find that the signature sin issue that God is judging the world for, as noted here, is especially, quote, her arrogance and haughtiness. God finds this attitude reprehensible. The besetting sin of mankind is pride, which dares to defy the lordship of the God of Israel. This was also shown to be the great issue in Isaiah chapter 2. It was already introduced back there at great length. Remember, just a couple of verses here in 2:11 and 12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It's a lordship issue. You got all these people walking around like they're little lords or something. We're haughty and we're arrogant and we're our own gods and we can do what we want to do. And God says, you know what? I'm going to humble you. You're going down. You're going down into the rocks. You're going down into the earth. For the day of the Lord of hosts, that's the day of the Lord again, shall come upon everything proud and lofty. There's the great issue. The great sin of mankind. Arrogance. Pride. Upon everything lifted up. And it shall be brought low. God says, I'll show you who's Lord. That's what the day of the Lord's all about. It's about his lordship. Verse 12. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. And a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. It is thought that Ophir was a town located in southwest on the southwest coast of Arabia, known for its rare but fine gold. And the point of this comparison is that most of humanity is going to die during the tribulation period. The population explosion is going to be reduced to mortals being relatively scarce on planet Earth. As verse 9 says, God is going to destroy unrepentant sinners from the earth. This is sinners in the hands of an angry God who are being snuffed out from God's planet Earth. Isaiah 24:6 says, quote, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. I want to point out just a reference to two verses here. Always amazes me. Revelation 6:8, 1/4 of the world's population dies. Revelation 9:15, another 1/3 of the world's population dies. You do the math, you add that together, that's half the world's population. These two verses alone account for the death of half the world's population. No wonder the call for wailing in the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13:6. I guess I'm going to have to give up my seeker-friendly ministry preaching a text like this. Your best life now. Your best life is now if you don't know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, the best is yet to come. We're looking forward to the kingdom. That's what we studied last week. But just that quick, Isaiah now comes back to address the more near future judgment of Babylon, which took place in history. And it took place at the hands of the Medes, as we see in verse 17. Verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. In the days when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, those foreigners in the land would be like hunted gazelle, and like sheep leaderless without a shepherd. They will seek desperately to get out of harm's way by every man seeking to return to his native homeland. However, many would not be so fortunate and would be killed in the process. Verse 16, their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. In ancient times, defeated people often faced horrible atrocities such as are described here. And such would be the plight of Babylon and those identified with her in the day when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes, specifically mentioned. I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Once more, we see the sovereign activity of God, as it is he who would stir up the Medes to move against the Babylonians and defeat them. Which again happened in 539 B.C. Although the Medes and the Persians were joined together in this, perhaps only the Medes are mentioned because of their warlike history, which was especially pronounced. And under the authority of the Persians, they spearheaded this effort. Daniel 5:31 specifically names Darius the Mede as the one who captured Babylon. Evidently under the auspices of King Cyrus of Persia. As the Persians had taken over the Medes. But the Medes were operating under that umbrella of the Persians and kind of spearheaded this effort. These Medes, motivated by revenge, could not be bribed. Didn't matter how much gold you're offering them, they're not going to back off. They would not relent as they were intent on the destruction of Babylon. By the way, the Medes were... Where are we going here? Here we go. The Medes were over here. They were east of Babylon properly. Here is this area between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so Media was over here to the east, which was, came under Cyrus, the king of Persia. But the Medes and Persia together conquered the Babylonians here in 539 B.C. Verse 18, also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. They were ruthless in their conquest of Babylon. And notice that God is sovereignly directing this judgment, as we have noted. Well, we now come to verses 19 through 22, which, while finding a partial fulfillment in the aftermath of the overthrow of Babylon in 539 B.C., will find its complete fulfillment in the future in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. And I will explain why as we move our way through the text. Verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Babylon is described as the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2, and from a human perspective, it was glorious. The hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar were known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we could talk about their 65-foot wall that went around the city and how they could ride, four chariots abreast on all of that stuff related to the glory of ancient Babylon. It was so magnificent that in Daniel 4:30, remember Nebuchadnezzar had a little talk with himself. This really ought to cure you of talking to yourself, especially in a proudful way. But Nebuchadnezzar said to himself, quote, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Oh, I'm so impressed with myself and what we've done here. The beauty and the glory of it all caused his heart to swell with pride. And then God brought it crashing down. However, the description here does not fit what happened to Babylon in the Old Testament. The overthrow of Babylon at that time was not like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Recall that Sodom and Gomorrah were supernaturally destroyed. And it happened suddenly in one day. And God did it so completely that there was nothing left, essentially. So this aspect of destruction, like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, awaits yet a future fulfillment, as described in Revelation 18. This will be fulfilled in the last days. Although Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC, it was not completely destroyed, but rather continued on as a city even into New Testament times. However, the Bible is clear that in the last days, Babylon will again be rebuilt and under Antichrist will once again become the premier city of the entire world. It is at that time that she will be supernaturally destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, as seen in the book of Revelation. Note these references. Therefore, I talk about Babylon, the city of Babylon. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Yeah, isn't that kind of like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, yeah. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Yeah, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy back here in Isaiah. Verse 20. It will never be inhabited. Never. Nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. And wild goats will caper. Caper means to dance. Or to do a little jig. Wild goats will caper or dance there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels. The jackals will in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come and her days will not be prolonged. Again, the capture of Babylon by the Medes did not result in the city being uninhabited forever. This awaits a future fulfillment. Even in the Christian era, there remained a large community of Jews still living in Babylon. John MacArthur, though nothing like its glorious past, the site of Babylon has never been void of inhabitants. Even today, there are some people living there. A city or town of one type or another has always existed there. So this prophecy must point toward a yet future desolation. When Babylon experiences final judgment, no one will ever live there again. In the kingdom, no one will stay there. It will remain an eerie place where only wild animals dwell. The term wild goats in verse 21 is occasionally connected with demons in the Old Testament. In Revelation 18:2, it says, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. A prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now we know at the second coming of Christ that Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But let me ask you, what about the demons? What's going to happen to the demons? Well, we're not specifically told, or are we? Maybe Revelation 18:2, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a prison for every foul spirit. I thought this was kind of interesting. J. Vernon McGee says, if you want to go to the dance of demons, Babylon is the place to go. I hear of folk here in Southern California who worship Satan. One young fellow who claims to belong to a church that worships Satan came to me after a meeting and attacked me in a very vitriolic manner. He insisted that demons are real, and he worshiped them. I agreed that demons are real, but I cautioned him about worshiping them. Then I asked him if he had ever danced with demons. He looked at me with amazement and said, no. So I told him where the dance hall is. I told him that demons dance in the ruins of Babylon. I said to him facetiously, why don't you go over there? If you're going to go that way, go all the way. Babylon was the headquarters for idolatry in the ancient world. Apparently, demons will have this spot as a rallying place. And let me say, Revelation 18 seems to indicate that's where they're going to be held during the kingdom. Verse 22 concludes by emphasizing the time for the Babylonian destruction is near and her days are numbered. So what is the significance of this passage other than laying out the facts of Babylon's coming destruction? Well, it shows that God is sovereign over the nations and over the course of history. It shows that in the end, God puts down all those who arrogantly defy him and his lordship as the God of Israel. There is a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, where God blesses those who bless Israel and he curses those who curse her. In this, Babylon is exhibit A. And this text shows the folly of putting faith in Gentile world powers and in this world system, which is in rebellion against God. In order for God to bring in the promised kingdom, as seen in chapters 11 and 12, he will first have to subdue the world's rebel system as represented in Babylon, which he will do. In the end, the world will be brought to realize what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way, namely that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Yahweh is sovereign, and he holds sway over the course of history. History is his story, and it concludes with a resounding affirmation of his lordship authority in every way. The cradle of civilization is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. This is where history began, and this is where the present age will end. This great valley, historically called Mesopotamia, which literally means the land between two rivers, this is the historic land of Babylonia, which is located in modern-day Iraq. We're talking about, the area between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is the core of Babylon. And of course, you've got the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, which I believe is going to make a comeback in the last days, as I've emphasized. So that's the area that we're talking about. In the latter days under Antichrist, the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River will again be revived. It will come to be Antichrist's economic headquarters and will in effect be the capital of the world under Antichrist. The final judgment of it is seen in Isaiah 13. The near partial judgment of Babylon by the Medes in the Old Testament is merely a foreshadowing of the distant complete judgment that will happen under Antichrist in the last days, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, in Zechariah 5, we find a very specific prophecy about last days Babylon. Zechariah 5, 8, then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket through lead over its mouth. 10 and 11. "So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket with the wickedness?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar.'" Shinar is the old name for Babylon. "When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Very important prophecy. Here in Zechariah, wickedness is personified as a woman in a basket. A heavy lid is placed on the basket to keep evil in check. Zechariah then sees the basket being carried away, and he asks, "Where is it being taken?" And he is told it is being taken back to the land of Shinar, Babylon, and that this will happen when the time is ready. In the last days, when the time is right, wickedness will return to its pedestal in Babylon, which will be the epicenter of last days evil and a catalyst for Antichrist's last days world empire. I tend to think that God's destruction of Gog and Magog, the coalition there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will pave the way for Antichrist to control the entire world. And note that Iraq, that is Babylon, is not represented in the nations found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those nations are taken out, leaving a great vacuum, and out of which Babylon very rapidly rises to the top. Then Antichrist will solidify his economic capital in Babylon. Thus, the Babylonian system, which began in Genesis 10, will come to full fruition under Antichrist in the end times. This Babylonian system combines religion, government, and economics into a one-world order. It's all about being unified in rebellion against the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. But in the end, God will totally destroy Babylon, and Jesus the Messiah will reign supreme, as seen in Isaiah 11 and 12. Mark Hitchcock, who wrote a book titled The Second Coming of Babylon, says, "Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what the final event on earth will be before that great climactic event of the age, Jesus' return to planet Earth? It's the utter destruction of Babylon. I mean, the whole of Revelation 17 and 18 is given to this. And that comes before 19, the glorious coming of Jesus. Babylon is the last stop in God's prophetic program, his cataclysmic end of our world train ride before the glorious coming of Christ to the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.